Okay, Sayed, so yes, this morning we'll be looking at chapter 13, if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith. The subject is, and here's the word, if you haven't heard it before, it's sanctification is what we'll be looking at, defining, unpacking what it means now here in chapter 13. It's a very important word. Just a quick reminder, the purpose, focus of this course through the Westminster Confession of Faith partly is to just make us all more familiar with this amazing resource, this document. As Christians, we should be familiar with it and what it has inside of it, its contents. Also, I want to, it's always a challenge going through this, to not have these very theological terms remain abstract, just floating in air. And so I would encourage you, as we're about to read this section, that always, as we're going through this and as you're hearing things maybe for the first time, that you're always doing a heart search and you're always silently, as you sit there paying attention, and please pay attention, you're praying to the Lord. You know, Lord, is this showing up in my life? Am I being sanctified? Do I understand what it means to be sanctified? And am I being sanctified? That's always appropriate for the Christian. You ought to be doing that. All of us need to be doing that all the time. Searching our hearts and asking the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and where we are lacking or where there needs to be conviction of sin and repentance, that He would bring that up to us so that we can do that. Always appropriate. Okay, so today it is sanctification. So far, when we came to chapter 10 on effectual calling, we saw how it is that fallen sinners are brought from spiritual death to life. That was chapter 10. That was effectual call. That was through the call of Jesus that brings life. We use the example of Lazarus in the tomb. He was dead. Jesus' call, his words, had power in them to raise him from the dead. We also thought of and saw from Genesis 1, God creating light out of nothing, bringing it into existence. So this all has to do with this effectual call. How is it that dead sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin are brought to life? First of all, we have this call, this effectual call that goes out. Then that work of regeneration in our hearts that we were learning about produces faith in us, which then brings us to Jesus Christ, by whom alone we are justified. So that brought us to chapter 11 on justification. That then brings us into God's family, as we learned in chapter 12, through adoption. We are then adopted into God's family. We're not born in His family. We do not believe, as we talked about, in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Scripture does not teach that. God's word does not teach us that. We must be, to be of the family of God, we must be adopted into that family. And so that, this goes back to Dr. Gerstner's teaching on this chapter, so that we can, without presumption, call upon the Lord, call out to Him, Father, Abba, Father. And we do so by His Spirit in us, is what the Word teaches us. So then, with all of that being so, leading up to where we are now, we are, however, at least initially, in our actual lives, in the day-to-day, so far from being like Christ Himself. We don't resemble Him at all. Now, here's a question. Is that God's plan and purpose to bring us to Himself through His calling and then justify us and then adopt us into His family and just leave us in that state? And now it's up to us to just live in His world until we die, unchanged in our being, outwardly and inwardly? Is that His plan for His children? Are we to continue to do what is right in our own eyes? Are we continue to be indistinguishable from the rest of mankind, from the world? And the always appropriate question is, what does Scripture say? And Scripture says, absolutely not. No, we're not meant to be unchanged. Now, a few passages of Scripture here, just by way of introduction before we begin reading. Ephesians 4. Actually, let me start here. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 5. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 5. We, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Wait, is that right? Genuineness of... No. 1 Peter 1. Oh, I'm sorry, 15. Verse 15, yes. But as he who called you is holy... Here it is. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, so that touching on adoption there, if you call on him as Father, I mean, you've been adopted into his family. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourself. So we're talking about conduct, how it is that you conduct yourself, your conduct in the world. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So now we're getting some answers into how we are supposed to be in the world. He is holy. His expectation is that we are holy as well. Ephesians chapter 4, we've looked at this passage before. Ephesians chapter 4, as to the Christian life, the life of a Christian, beginning at verse 11 again, it says he's referring to Christ, Jesus Christ, gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, shepherds and teachers. Why? In order to equip the saints, so that we would be equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That's what we're meant to be, brought to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. So that we may no longer be children. Why? Because children are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Also, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So all of this has to do with what we're going to be looking at here, sanctification. Romans 6, the very beginning, verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question. Yes, Jill. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 1. Paul's heard this question before. He asks, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? If we're forgiven of our sins and that displays the grace of God, well, what if we just go on sinning then? Doesn't that make his grace abound more and more? Should we go on, in other words, living that way? And the answer, Paul says, no, by no means. So again, this is all having to do with how we conduct ourselves and how we are called to live once we've received that call, once we've been effectually called, again, brought from death to life, justified and adopted. What does our life look like? So this brings us then, again, to sanctification, by which is meant this. Sanctification, if you're taking notes, it's God's work in us. It's God's ongoing work in us over time. It's God's ongoing work in us over time, making us more and more in his likeness. And as we'll learn as we read the first section of this chapter, that happens by his power and by his word at work in us. So it's not something we're trusting in ourselves to do. We continue to trust in Christ, and we continue to trust in his word and his spirit at work in us, producing these changes, so that when we see evidence of these changes of sanctification, we give all glory and praise to him. We never have any grounds to boast in ourselves, either coming to Christ or once in Christ in the lives we live and anything good we do. We only boast in the Lord. And the only thing we can boast in ourselves is our weakness, as Paul says. Again, going back to John Gerster and his video series that we went through a number of years ago, he called it the Christianizing of the Christian. Think of sanctification. What is it? The Christianizing of the Christian. It's that process of Christianization. Maybe you can think of it in those terms. The Christianizing of the Christian. Again, dying, there's a dying and living component, dying more and more to sin. And there is also at the same time a living more and more to holiness and to righteousness. See, so it's a process. Very different than justification. So you have justification, you have sanctification. Justification is a declaration where God renders a judgment. You are righteous by virtue of the fact of Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to you. That's a one-time thing. It is not a process. Justification is not a process. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more holy. It's not a one-time thing. And so that makes it unlike not only justification, but adoption and effectual calling. I know in adoption, it could be a process. There's paperwork, lots of paperwork to fill out. There is a process involved. But when it comes to us being adopted into God's family, there's no paperwork required. It's a one-time thing. Also, with effectual calling, justification, and adoption, these are God's gracious acts, his acts upon us. And again, this is his gracious ongoing work in us. Big difference there. Yes. Oh.
Go back to this one. There is faith. There is faith.
Okay. Very good. There is paperwork. We're written in the book of life. I'll say amen to that. But I guess there's nothing we have to fill out. Praise God. Okay, well, any other questions or thoughts before we then will read section one? Okay, let's do that. If you have your confession in front of you, chapter 13 of sanctification. I think we can get through this all today, because as you notice, first of all, there's only three sections to this chapter 13. Okay, here we go. They then who are effectually called. So again, looking back at chapter 10, and you see all these things, we've called them the golden chain of redemption. These things, these links, they're all linked together. So they then who are effectually called, and as we learned, as part of that, regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, okay, all those things, then they are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, and by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are, and here's the words, more and more weakened and mortified, and they, those who've been effectually called, they, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there it is. There's section one. We have here God, through Jesus Christ, beginning a good work in us, okay, giving us a new heart and a new spirit. We're reminded of that. In justification, we have then the imputation of Christ's holiness to us. Sanctification, again, is the growing practice of that holiness. Is it on our own that we practice this holiness? No. So how is this done? We learn here in section one, as I said before, it's by his word and his spirit dwelling in us. Key scriptures, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul says, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Listen to this, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. Sanctified in terms there of being set apart for God as a holy vessel. But I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. His word is able to build you up. Why is that? Because we learn in Hebrews, his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But it's living, it's active. It does things. The word of God does things in the life and in the heart of a believer. It changes you. That's why it's so important to abide in the word. As Jesus said, those who love me abide in my word. And in abiding in the word of God and being more and more also familiar with it, and you can describe this as a part of sanctification, abiding in his word, being in it, and then it in you, it does things. It's not like a regular book. It is living and active. Ephesians 3:16 I have here. Why did I put that? I think it's the prayer of Paul. He has two prayers in Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Yes, he says here, Ephesians chapter 3, this wonderful prayer, which I would encourage you to make your own. It's from Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. He says, starting at verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your innermost being. So you have two things here, word and spirit, always working together. Word and spirit, word and spirit, word and spirit, always working together. That's important because we live in a time, you know, there's a lot of those of perhaps the charismatic persuasion that want to talk about the Spirit's work in them. And if you ask them some couple of basic questions, it's quickly shown that they really don't have knowledge of the word. So they're claiming to rely and hear from and be acted upon by the Spirit, but it's divorced from the word. Well, that's not the way it works in the Christian life. Word and spirit go together. Word and spirit. Okay, notice here in section one, very, very important. We read here how it's the dominion of sin that is broken, not the presence of it. The dominion, its dominion over you has been broken. You've been set free from slavery to it. It's not the presence or power of sin in the Christian heart, but we're no longer slaves to it. Its power is broken. Again, as Gerstner said, sin remains, but it no longer reigns. Sin remains, but it no longer reigns. You think of the Christian life sort of as a mopping up operation. Some great examples, you know, actually I'll read them right here because this is from G.I. Williamson's commentary, page 151. He says, the doctrine of sanctification does not teach that sin's obliterated. Okay, so this is very important to understand when we're talking about sanctification. This doesn't teach that sin in the life of a Christian is obliterated and gone. It teaches us that there's rather a radical breach with the power and love of sin. Oh, that's good to be reminded of. There's a radical breach in both the power of sin, which is broken, its dominion, but also the love of sin that the unchristian has. You want an assurance of salvation and that being united to Christ in faith. Do you still love sin? Every Christian should say no. I'm not talking about perfection, but do you hate your sin? It's a very important question. Again, Williamson says, this doctrine teaches us that established within us is a new power and love, which necessitates an incessant conflict with sin. We're going to come to this in section two. But listen to this. The dominion of sin is broken through the though the presence of sin is not entirely eliminated. Think of penicillin. Penicillin may break a fever, thus destroying the dominion of a disease, and yet some time elapses before every trace of the disease is eliminated. So it is with sin. That's a helpful picture. Or he says, just as the Allied armies invaded Europe and destroyed the threat of Hitler's hope of world dominion, and yet required much more time to eradicate every vestige of it, so it is with sin and through the process of sanctification. That helps me. Those are two, I think, very vivid analogies. You know, D-Day, Normandy, the invasion of Allied forces, that didn't end everything. That didn't end the conflict. The victory is won, but there's a lot of work to be done. And there were skirmishes to be had, continued lives being lost. Penicillin is another good picture of that. Also, again, I'd encourage you, as we're talking about this at this point, then this would be appropriate to think of your life as a Christian. As I look around, I know some of you have been Christians for a very long time. Some of you have been Christians not for a very long time at all. We're all coming from different experiences. But again, this is appropriate to think and examine your life and for evidences of sanctification. Now, we're going to continue in this. However, before we do that, I want to look back at chapter 2, section 5. Chapter 2, section 5? No, I'm sorry, chapter 11. Chapter 11, section 5, it relates to this. That's where we were talking about justification. And in section 5 of chapter 11, it says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, again, it's a one-time thing, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Another aspect of sanctification that we heard back in chapter 11. Also going even farther back to chapter 5, section 5. I'm trying to show the connections and how this all relates. Chapter 5 was about God's providence. And there we learn something very important in terms of God's providence and totally relates to sanctification. It says here, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. God does that in order to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. All this part is a part of our sanctification. God uses all of these things to sanctify us more and more in this process of growing in holiness. Makes me think of Joshua, Canaan, the generation that had not experienced war. What does it say, if you know your Old Testament? That God raised up armies. I mean, just really start to think about that in order to fight with them. And we're talking swords and limbs being cut off, bloody warfare in order to teach them how to fight. That's the God we serve and worship and love and adore. So God uses all this, including our sin, to make us more and more holy. And again, this is all describing what we call sanctification. Okay, any questions or thoughts there before we go on to section 2? We're gonna expound on this more and more. Okay, I'm not seeing anybody's hand. All right, let's read section 2 then. Chapter 13. Now, this sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. Again, think of your life, Christian. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. So what must be present in the life of every true Christian? Is it sinless perfection? No. What must be present is warfare. A struggle now ensues that wasn't there before. There is now conflict in the inner man that was not there before. Now, Gerstner made the point, it was interesting, that fallen man has that conflict too, but it's just between various vices. Vices. You know, I want a certain status. I want to be seen a certain way, but, you know, I really want to steal this guy's stuff, but it could hurt my reputation. I got that conflict. This is a different conflict. This conflict is between light and dark. And this is a sign. This must be present in the heart and in the life of every Christian. So here again is a very important question, if you're taking notes, that I asked you before. It's a big one. It's a deep one. First of all, do you hate your sin? Now think about that. Do you hate your sin? And even more particularly, I get this from Charles Spurgeon's sermon. I preached a couple of times, his sermon on repentance and faith. Very good question. Do you hate your sin because it's sin? I'm not asking you, do you hate your sin because it ruins your life and causes you heartache? That's not the same thing. Do you hate your sin, and do you hate your sin because it's sin, particularly because it's an offense to God? Do you hate it for that reason? Do you want to be rid of it? I'm not asking you if you're rid of it. I'm asking, do you even want to be rid of it? Amen. It's good to go down to that level of desire. Because then we can really see more what our heart's about. The other option is, well, no, I'm okay with my sin. You sometimes hear this when someone says something along the lines of, I mean, yeah, I still struggle, but you know what? At the end of the day, that's just me. That's just who I am. That's a popular notion. That's just who I am. Do we excuse it? Do we ignore it? Is it not a big deal to us when it comes to our own sin? Now, here's the real kicker, too, as Pastor Nate has preached on this, taught on this a number of times. I know you're not the best judge. We can all be self-deceived, and we all gloss things over when it comes to ourselves. So really, here's the question. What do those who are closest to you, what would they say? Oh, dear, indeed. As Vodi Bakum used to say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. What would those who are closest to you say? Do they see you manifesting a hatred of your own sin? Do they see you struggling with and at war with your own sin? Acknowledging it, not ignoring it, not minimizing it, but dealing with it, however imperfectly. Do they see that? And of course, that depends on how well they've known you. That's why I say those who are most intimately knowledgeable of you, who know you the best. For a true Christian, the very fact that he hates sin now proves there is the life of Christ in him. Romans chapter 7, Paul exclaims, O wretched man that I am. And the very, very appropriate and question that we should all be asking, who will deliver me? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God in Christ. Then looking up to Christ, Romans 8 verse 1, the glorious words, there is thou there There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, is that warfare, is that conflict in your life? That's something you need to do a search for. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to search you. Is that conflict there in you? That's a sign that there's life, the life of the Spirit in you. Now, you can't talk about this without turning to Galatians chapter 5 and the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 16. Very clear. Galatians 5. Paul says to us, to Christians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, again, here's where I'd pause, and I'd say at the very bottom of that, do you even want to walk with the Spirit and therefore not gratify the desires of the flesh? Is that a desire you have? He says, don't do that. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. What are the works of the flesh? What does he mean by that? He says here, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is quite different. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's your two very crystal clear, concrete, look at flesh and the Spirit. These things are at war. So what are you eating? Is what you're eating feeding the Spirit, or is it feeding the flesh? What are you starving? Are you starving the flesh and feeding the Spirit, or are you starving the Spirit and feeding the flesh through apathy or complacency? Again, as we're learning about, think about your own life. Think about the last week. Think about your habits, your patterns of living, what you do in the morning, throughout the day, when you go to bed at night, the whole week. You've been feeding something. Which is it? You've been nourishing something and starving the other. So how does it go? And all of this is dealing with sanctification. Any questions, any thoughts there before we read the final section? Make sense to everybody? Good. All right, let's read the final section then. Section 3. Now, in which war that we just learned about, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's good news. Praise the Lord. In the life of a believer, they are receiving a continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. And that part, that regenerate part, that new creation, that new man will prevail eventually. Now, here is where a very important diagram comes in. and I'll make it nice and big. And I'll give you a clue. It resembles perhaps the stock market at times. We saw this with John Gerstner's lecture. But if I have my one axis here, then I have my axis there. Here's a picture in one diagram of sanctification and what it ought to be. In the life of a believer over time. There it is. But notice the trajectory. It's up. You have peaks and you have valleys. And we've read from chapter 5, God's providence, the chapter on justification, how God uses the sins that we still have to chastise us, humble us. That's where the dips and valleys are. This is the life of a believer. Now, where you're at any particular point in time on this, you know, 1 week or a month or something, you may be down there. But over time, the key word is trajectory. Trajectory. What is the trajectory of your life? If you've been a Christian, a professing Christian for years, even decades, and they're those closest to you really notice no difference in you whatsoever. You still believe the same things you did back then. You still have the same questions. And there's been no noticeable change in your life, that would be a sign that there is no sanctification taking place. There's no growing in holiness over time. But of course, as those making that evaluation, we have to be wise and exercise discernment because we're looking at a person's life at what stage. Maybe they're in a valley and you think, oh, this person isn't saved. But you have to have the long view is very important. The long view, maintaining the long view. It says here, again, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. So pay attention because, again, this is your life. Some of you have experienced this already, and if you haven't, you will experience it. You know, certain sins, maybe when we were converted, came to Christ, were eradicated, and we never saw them again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I mean, Christians should have and be able to look at some victory over sins. But yet also in the life of a Christian, and it's painful, there are persistent besetting sins that we just cannot seem to be rid of. But again, the key is this. Do you want to be rid of it? Do you hate that sin? Do you want it destroyed? Do you look forward to death and being joined with Christ in the sense that you will finally be rid of your filthy sins? Because they're sins, again, because they're sins, because they're an affront to God and you love the Lord. So think about and maintain those desires in your mind. Look at your life as a whole. Again, what is the overall trajectory? And if that basic bent of your life is not upward, if it's downward, or if it's just a straight line across, you need to pray. You need to ask God for help. You need to ask God for deliverance. You need him to ask him to do a work in you. But there it is. There's sanctification, one picture. So in summary, three sections. Section one, number one, the dominion of sin is broken. Not the presence, but its dominion over you is broken. Number two, because it's broken, there's now a battle. Because it's broken, there's now a battle. There wasn't a battle when it wasn't broken. When it had dominion and you were its slave, you just did what it said. You were a slave to the passions of your flesh. In the life of a believer, that is no longer the case. And so now there's a battle. And then number three, in that battle royale, though there will be dips, our movement is unmistakably upward toward Christ, while we more and more die to sin. And of course, this is how we glorify God. Remember the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is a part of that. As we are transformed by his word and spirit in us, putting to death more and more the deeds of the flesh and our sin and living more and more into him, we glorify him in that. I don't have time, but if you want to write this down, Philippians 3, starting at verse 5 through 14, this is Paul's account. You want a picture of sanctification where he's talking about how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had all this status. And he now looks back on that former life of his as complete and utter scubala, garbage, dung, when compared to knowing Christ and being identified with him. And finally, let me just say this, just to show you this. We talk about the Westminster shorter. This is the Westminster larger, and it is larger. A lot more questions in here. But Westminster larger catechism, question 77, we can end on this note, asks, where do justification and sanctification differ? How are they different? Justification we learned about in chapter 11, and now sanctification. How are they different? Answer, although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, that would be justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, is referring to justification, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, talking about sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So sanctification is not equal in all, they're saying. Some are farther along than others. God has his plans and purposes, and we all come from different points. And where we are in this graph is different. It's not equal in all. So you have 100 Christians, their lives look different. But again, it's all growing up to perfection. It's all has that same trajectory. All right. Any quick thoughts, quick questions before we end? That concludes chapter 13 on sanctification. I think next week is saving faith, chapter 14. We'll look at that. All right. Well, thank you, everybody. Dismissed.